Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. May the Lord use these truths to train us in the way of righteousness. This morning, as we unpack this verse, we need to see two glorious truths. First, God is completely sovereign. And second, God calls sinners to himself in, by, and because of Christ. And he continues to call saints, those same sinners saved by grace, throughout their walk of faith to a life of obedience. If we miss these two truths as we read Scripture, if we miss these two truths as we ponder the glory of God, we will not rightly hear the gospel or hear our call to holiness. And we will be overwhelmed by our circumstances. We will be overwhelmed by our sin. We will be overwhelmed by the calling of God upon our lives instead of being overwhelmed by the beauty of God. So as we walk through this verse this morning, try to keep these two things in your mind: the sovereignty of God, and that God has an effectual calling, a calling of sovereign declaration upon his children. Look at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. In other words, as we read 1 Corinthians, we don't want to assume that this is instruction. This is teaching that's only for those in Corinth, only for those that lived many years ago. We need to understand that as Paul taught the church at Corinth, he was saying the same thing that he said to all the churches. And if the Apostle Paul taught the same thing in all the churches throughout the time that he ministered on earth, they are certainly true for all the churches today. And when Paul says that it's his rule in all the churches, it doesn't mean that Paul is saying that he is sovereign over the churches. Paul is saying that God is sovereign and God has sent him. And as Paul speaks, he speaks with sovereign authority because God is speaking through him. As Paul penned verse 17, Paul was not the author of verse 17, God was. Paul was merely the author, the secondary author, the secondary cause that God used to write to the Corinthians and to write to us this morning. And so we need to understand that even as we begin to read this verse, we must understand that we are already under the apostles' authority. We are already under the rule that God gave to the apostles, and we are standing under that authority as we read verse 17. But as we read verse 17, we have to see that not only are we under the secondary authority of the apostles, we are under the primary authority of Almighty God. So Paul says, let each person. Paul is declaring that each Christian, each believer, each one that claims to be a Christian must have these desires, must have these understandings, and must submit to the sovereignty of God, and must rightly hear the call of God upon their lives. Far too many people that claim to be Christians want to hold on to some strange understanding of the gospel, some strange understanding of forgiveness, some strange understanding that they get to go to heaven, and yet they do not hear God calling them daily under his sovereign command. We must understand that the first call of the gospel, the first call of God that breaks through our stony heart, opens up a continual call of God's authority upon our lives. In other words, there's no second in any day, in any week, in any month of any year that we are not under his authority. We are under His authority in such a way that everything that He has spoken throughout the ages, we are responsible to know and we are responsible to obey. There is no such thing as proclaiming ignorance when we disobey Almighty God. God has set up two pillars in our life, two sentinels to guard the fort. He has set up the very Word of God in Scriptures, and He has given us the Holy Spirit. So we have one sentinel that declares the excellencies of God every single day in our lives from the pages of Scripture, and we have the Holy Spirit guarding our souls, guaranteeing our inheritance. So each person, each Christian, each believer, each one under the sovereign care of our Lord must lead this life. And what is this life that Paul is referring to for the Christian? The first phrase that he uses is that the Lord has assigned to him. In other words, every single Christian has a life that God has assigned to him. Some of that life is exactly the same as every other Christian. A call to holiness, a call to obedience. But I also think that this life that's been assigned to Christians is also different for each Christian. Not different in our morals, not different in the sense of our responsibility, but different in our gifts, different in our abilities. Different because God has laid out a length of days, a course of days, that we should walk in them. Because do we believe this morning that every single day that we will live has already been written in the book? That God has so determined our lives that our first breath was at the second that God commanded it to be, and our last breath is already written in the book of life, and it will be at the moment that God requires it from us. So if we don't understand that God has assigned to us a life to live, then we'll miss the whole point of what it means to be a Christian. We're not only called by God to be saved, but we're called by God to be His. And if we understand that Scripture lays out every single path that we Christians are to follow, the Bible does not give us every decision that we are to make each and every day. What color socks should we wear? What should we have for lunch? But the Bible does declare how we should dress and how we should eat. And if we understand that all these things are contained in Scripture, then we will eat, we will walk, we will dress, we will act in such a way that our God will be honored, whether at work, whether at home, or whether at play. In other words, too much of our time is spent thinking that we have free time away from the sovereignty of God. And that time doesn't exist. Even when we were lost, we were under His sovereign rule. And we rebelled, we shook our fist, we ignored, we did whatever we wanted to do. That is the fleshly desire that is being broken in our lives every single day as God is sanctifying us for His glory. Christians need to understand that there is joy in this life, but there is only joy in this life as we live under His sovereign rule. There is no such thing as biblical joy sinning, rebelling, committing acts of treason, not doing what we should and doing what we want when we shouldn't. In other words, the Christian's joy is 24/7, 365, first seeing God high and lifted up and sovereign in all that He does and says. And secondly, seeing that God has assigned to each one of us a life to live for the glory of God. It is our calling as believers to help each other see that calling, to help each other understand as we see gifts working in each other to encourage us to use those gifts. But we must not understand that each person is called to the exact same place to work, the exact same place of service in the church, the exact same place to live, the exact same country. In other words, God is sovereign all around this globe, in every country, in every nation, in every tribe, in every people group, in every family, in every individual. And every individual is being called by God to live what He has decreed for you to live. In other words, if the life that we have is not pleasing to us, Are we really worshiping God for the life that He's assigned for us? In other words, is it a mistake where we live? Is it a mistake of who we are and what we can do? The church needs to once again understand that King Jesus knows every single moment of your life. And every single moment of your life is a gift from Him. Not a gift to open when we please and how we please, but a gift to be opened how He has declared and when He has declared it. In other words, there's a time and a season for everything in our lives. And that should bring us joy. Secondly, Paul says, and to which God has called him. In other words, there is a path, there is a life that's been assigned, but there's also a call of God upon our lives. So He's not only commanding through Scripture, He's not only calling us through the gospel, but He's calling us each and every day to live how He desires us to live. Do we really believe that the gospel provides for us a righteousness that we can never provide? Do we really believe that the righteousness that God requires is perfect righteousness? Do we believe that every sin must be atoned for on the cross, and therefore our sins each and every day cannot rob us of the mercy, grace, and love of God? Do we really believe the gospel? Because the more we understand the gospel, the more that we're going to live for the glory of God. And the more that we live for the glory of God, the more we're going to love one another. And since every one of us could confess freely that we fail often, we're not seeing the path that the Lord has assigned to us, and we're not hearing the call of God in our lives clearly. In other words, when Jesus is asked a question, when Jesus is teaching, He says something in the very beginning of His ministry that's so important for us to understand that He really means what He means. That He says that man cannot live on bread alone, but on the very Word of God. We need to understand that He was serious, that we can't live tomorrow without the very Word of God. And none of us will try to live on Sunday's physical food on Monday, nor should we try to live on Sunday's spiritual food on Monday. In other words, when the Bible says that God's mercies are new every morning, His mercies are new every morning to hear afresh the call of God on your life. That as your feet swing out of bed in the morning, you understand that before you place them on the ground, that it's His ground that you're stepping on. That it's His feet you're going to use to walk. And that it's His life that He's given to you to use for His glory. And just as your stomach growls in the morning that you need to go get some eggs or an English muffin or a bagel, so too your soul growls by the design of God that you need to be in the Scriptures daily. But that growling is often muzzled by our passion for the temporary. And we need to understand that if we are not devouring God's Word as a hungry man devours food, then we're missing the whole point of Scripture. We don't go to the Scripture just simply to flip through the pages and, you know, peruse where we'd like to peruse and read things that tickle our ears. We go to the Scriptures by faith and say, O sovereign God, cause my heart to respect Your words more than mine. Cause my heart to respect Your sovereign declarations as the very Word of God. Cause my life to look like You have called it to look. Cause my life to be filled with repentance because I know my life will be filled with sin. Cause my life to be filled with praise because for everything and in everything I am truly thankful to You. We may look at the liberal church today. We may look at her and see her pragmatism as she tries to win people to Christ with fleshly means. And we may say, that's really wrong. But I think all of us live very pragmatically in each of our lives. Very often our heart's desire is, God, if you make my day go well, then I'll spend some time with you in Scripture. Lord, if you just do a little dance, do a little something for me, then I'll have more time. Look, can you make my workday shorter? Can you make my life a little less hectic? Can you do these things? Then I'll spend more time with you. That declares an act of treason, not an act of worship. We're very quick to make sure we meet the needs of people in our life, and we always put God last. I know I do, naturally. But as God works in our lives by His Spirit and by His Word, we have to understand that if we don't put God first, we're not putting it all in our life. As we looked at, the greatest commandment is to love God. And from that, love your fellow man. We often get it backwards and we love our fellow man and wonder why our heart's so cold towards God. We need to understand that God is speaking not just letters and words and paragraphs, but God is speaking the very words of life. And in this one small verse in Corinthians, we should be so encouraged that there is a life assigned to me, a life assigned to you that nobody can take us off of. That Almighty God will accomplish His great and glorious purposes. The question is, will you be joyful as He works in you and through you to accomplish your purpose? Or will you be frustrated? Certainly God worked through Judas's life. But Judas didn't worship God for how He worked in his life. Because he was the son of perdition. Certainly God worked through Pharaoh. The Bible says that God exalted His holy name through Pharaoh. But Pharaoh wasn't pleased. Pharaoh was destroyed. But as we look in the Scriptures and we see the lives of our brothers and sisters, we often take them and we place them up on a shelf and say, this is an idol of Christianity that I can never attain to because God didn't make me like them. And that's treason. Because God made you, you, and He never intended to make you like anybody else. There's lots of times in American Christianity that people say we need another Spurgeon, we need another Calvin, we need another Edwards. And in one sense, amen. But in another sense, if we don't understand that there'll never be another Calvin, there'll never be another Edwards, there'll never be another Spurgeon because they are in the presence of God, worshiping the King of Glory, and they're not coming back. So the thing we need to ask ourselves when we're encouraged by the Spurgeons, the Edwards, and the Calvins of the world, when our heart rejoices that they beat back the flames of hell to protect the church and save the lost sheep, maybe God is churning in you that you're to be you. Maybe God is so calling you to show you that the life He's assigned for you is to radically change the town you live in, the state you live in, the country you live in, and your life will be greater than that of John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards or John Gill or any other one you can think of. If we don't understand that King Jesus is the perfect life, that King Jesus is the only life to be perfectly desiring to emulate, we'll even make idols out of those that are trying to encourage us by what they wrote and said. In other words, who in this room has pondered the fact that God has assigned to you a life, one life? None of us are guaranteed tomorrow, but none of us are not guaranteed tomorrow. In other words, are you looking forward tomorrow to live a life for the glory of God and the calling that He's called you? Or are you just contemplating how much of a disappointment all the gifts of God are in your life and thinking that you can't do anything for His glory? See, those are lies of the flesh and lies of the devil to cripple the church. God Almighty has called each one. God Almighty has gifted each one. The first gift you received was the gift of faith. The second gift you received is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those two gifts are all you need to understand all the rest of the gifts. And all the rest of the gifts are here on display throughout the life of the church from beginning to the end of Revelation. So to rightly understand the sovereignty of God, we understand that His decrees are unchangeable, fixed, and permanent, and that the life that God has assigned for us cannot change. But we have to guard ourselves in not becoming aloof, distant to the sovereignty of God by saying, well, if God's that sovereign, He'll do what He does and He doesn't need me. We don't hear the second part of the verse. That God has called, is calling, and will call all of us to action. It's wrong. It's been a heresy throughout the church, throughout the age, to look at the sovereignty of God and become stagnant. A healthy understanding of the sovereignty of God is to say, my God's in control, who can be against me, and go forward by faith. It's fleshly to say, it's somebody else's job, I'm no good, I can't do that. He can't expect me to do that. He didn't make me the right way. He didn't give me the right gifts. So I want to kind of unpack my two statements about the sovereignty of God and the call of God on our life. And I want to unpack them. And as I unpack them, I want to see each of us to see in our mind the truths from verse 17. Not some mystical magic, not some dream or vision, but to keep verse 17 so at the front of our mind that as we talk of these things, God's sovereignty will grow in its greatness and glory, because that's what we sang, right? That we want more of Him and less of me. So as we understand the calling of God in our life, it's not to be God. That's the first thing that needs to be established. There's one God. He doesn't need you. Secondly, if God calls you, it is your duty, it is your act of worship and service to obey. It's not an option. Every moral command in the Bible is on us. We rejoice that Christ did it perfectly. We rejoice that Christ did it fully, but that should not cause us to then say, it doesn't matter how I live. So I want in our minds and in our hearts, God every single day to be more and more beautiful in His sovereignty. Because we have to be careful how we talk. God is perfectly sovereign everywhere, all the time. But our understanding, our passion, our liking, our disliking Him being sovereign surely changes often daily. Sometimes even by hours. When we don't really like what the King of Glory might be doing at that moment. And so if we're going to rightly understand that God certainly has the right to call us to any life to live that He calls us, and if Jesus is the perfect example how He lived, we must be reminded often that He was called to a life of humility, a life of service, and a life of destruction. As I was reading 1 Corinthians 11 this morning on the Lord's Supper, it was glaringly obvious that Jesus was worshiping and giving thanks to the Father for His upcoming destruction. If the King of Glory not only lived the perfect life and thus deserved good from all man, if God can so call Him and assign Him the life He assigned Him to be the suffering servant, the Lamb of God to be slain, then why do we keep kicking when God puts bumps in our life? If the world so hated Jesus, He said, they'll hate you too. And yet when we see the world hating us, we often say, God just fell off his throne. An evil person's trying to distract me. I need to get God back on his throne and get this evil person away from me. When in fact, that evil person speaks and moves and has his being at the command of Almighty God. Every flake of spit that landed on the face of our king, every word of cursing that landed on his ears, every lash of the whip, every inch of the nail, every point of the spear was by God's sovereign command, designed by God, assigned by God, and given to the King of Glory. We have to stop thinking that God promised heaven on earth. Never did. God has promised a life of no suffering, no pain, no destruction, no disappointment, joy, 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 24/7. But that's there. And what he has called the church to now is a war. God uses battle language for the church. And God uses dangerous language for the church when he speaks of this life. When he speaks of the life to come, it's peace, it's joy, it's comfort. It's everything that our soul longs for. But it's not now. Any glimpses of those things we have now, they are just merely glimpses. God never promised you and I an easy life in this world. Matter of fact, he has declared that all those that desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. The message I am preaching this morning is a message that will get you persecuted. It is a call to a life of holiness under the sovereignty of God, where you live caring more about what God says than anybody else in your life. And at the same time, you love everybody else more than you love yourself. It's the only way to keep a balance. Because when the world bites us, we have to trust that God is sovereign, his word is true, and he will take vengeance. And we can rest. Because when the world bites us and we get riled and we want to take vengeance, we're not trusting the sovereignty of God and we're not believing his promises. And we attempt to be God. But when the world bites us, we also can't let go of the calling, let go of the life assigned to us and become quiet. It's not an accident that we were reading Psalm 40 today, but it's also not designed by this feeble rock either. We're on Psalm 40 because that's the psalm we're on today. And David said, I can't help but speaking of who you are, your faithfulness to the great congregation. In other words, when David spoke of speaking to the great congregation, he means the church primarily, but he also means pagan Israel. He had brothers and sisters by his nationality that hated God. And so he proclaimed it in the church of God. That's why we have Psalm 40. And he proclaimed it to the world that as God reigns, if God has saved you, if God has given you faith, if God's grace and favor and mercy and love are upon you, your mouth should be unleashed. And the greatest topic you can ever talk about from your heart's perspective, the one that's no longer a rock, and from faith, and by the desire of the Spirit of God that dwells in you, is to make much of Christ. If anybody says they're being led by the Holy Spirit and they're not making much of Christ, they're not being led by the Holy Spirit. It's another spirit. So let's ponder these two statements a little more. First statement, God is completely sovereign over all our circumstances. A.W. Pink wrote this little devotion. Psalm 39:9, I was silent, I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. The psalmist says, I was silent and I worshiped. He was silent, meaning he didn't complain and grumble. He shut his mouth. But he's acknowledging that God was the one that did it. That's worship. If we only get frustrated at the world and we make them sovereign, if we only get frustrated at Satan and we make him sovereign, then we're not worshiping. We're murmuring and complaining. And we're saying that the forces in the world and the forces of evil are greater than our God, because they took our attraction away from God. They took our attention away from God. A.W. Pink writes, realizing that it was a chastising hand of God upon him, David refrained from murmuring. It was not the silence of sullenness, but of meekly acquiescing to the rod. When we are in our right minds by grace through faith, we shall have nothing to object against God's dealing with us or dispute with them. God is sovereign in the acts of his providence, and therefore an important branch of our obedience unto him lies in suffering his will, as well as in doing his will. These two statements are making the statement that Paul's making in 1 Corinthians 7:17. Pink says we have two things in our life that we willingly submit sovereign under his sovereignty, suffering to do his will and doing his will. In other words, understanding this is what I've been assigned for these minutes right now, for these hours right now, for these days right now, for these years right now. And I willingly submit as I suffer for the glory of my King. But we're not called to simply sit there and suffer. We're called to suffer in our obedience. And so A.W. Pink hits it on the head and fits so perfectly that there's a life assigned to the believer and there is a life that God is calling us to. A.W. Pink continues, that obedience is evidenced by refusing to repine against him by the utterance of impatient words. How many of us this week had impatient words with God? How many of us were disjointed by what he had for us a certain day or hour, a moment, or for the whole week? Pink continues, Shall vile dust and ashes censure the providential dealings of the Most High God? Or impugn his goodness? Because either God is good all the time and only does good, or we have the right to complain. They both can't be true. You can't rejoice in the goodness of God and the good acting of God and complain against what he does in our life. This is why many people today invent a theology that says God's good and God's only good and God only does good, but evil conquers God's will every day and he just can't stop it. He'd like to, but he won't stop free will because he so loves free will that he gives the devil and man whatever they want to do and he just sits there and waits till the end of time. See, that kind of excuses us so we can whine at God because it's not really God's fault because he's not really in control. It's the devil's fault or whoever. Bad theology. Pink continues. Shall vile dust and ashes censure the providential dealings of the Most High God or impugn his goodness? Let all God's treatment of us be both wondrous and righteous in our eyes. We take that to mean, I want to pray for being comfortable, for being rich and being healthy. And when God does that, wow, he's on his throne and I must be obedient because I get what I want. But that's not what Pink is saying. And that's not what Paul is saying. They're both saying, as life turns the way it turns, may it be wonderful and righteous in our eyes. Wonderful meaning it's exactly what we need, and righteous meaning that God is actually doing good right now in the midst of this tornado, in the midst of this hurricane, in the midst of whatever. Pink continues. Matthew Henry writes, "If our hope is in God for a happiness in the eternal world, then we can well afford to reconcile ourselves to all the dispensations of divine providence concerning this world." In other words, when our head's right up there, our heart will be right down here. When we rightly understand what awaits us in glory, we'll be content with wherever the Lord assigns to us here, because we'll heed His calling and walk in holiness in the midst of storms most people can't stand up in. But that's the whole point. Storms hit the church, storms hit the world crumbles, and the church actually grows. Can you tell me for the reason of the hope that lies within you? God Almighty, the gospel of grace, and King Jesus, nothing within me. When the church kicks against the tornadoes, the world assumes that we're just like them and don't really understand God and don't really have a purpose except to gather on Sunday mornings. Therefore, they'd rather play golf. They'd rather do something else because we don't even have hope. If our hope is in God for a happiness in the eternal world, then we can well afford to reconcile ourselves to all the dispensations of divine providence concerning this world. Pink says, the consideration that all our afflictions are appointed by our loving Heavenly Father should silence all our complaints. It did so with David. He knew they came not by chance, but according to divine appointment. After months of acute suffering and still in agony of body, the last words of John Calvin were, "Lord, you grind me to powder, but it suffices me because it's your hand." Lord, you grind me to powder, but it suffices me because it's your hand. God is the primary cause of all things. The hand may have been the pain of death, may have been the world, an enemy of the cross. It may have been his own fleshly desires. But faith says, I understand past what I can see, and I understand that it's your hand that's grinding me to powder. And because it's you, my friend, because it's you, my King, because it's you, my God and my Savior, I willingly submit. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. We share in God's holiness in two ways. We share in it perfectly and completely in the holiness that Christ purchased for us. And we also share it in the life of obedience without which no one will see God. There is a beautiful obedience, there is a beautiful holiness that is given in the gospel. And there is a fruit of holiness, a fruit of obedience that is a part of saving faith in the gospel. Again, if we say, I'm saved by Almighty God, but have no desire to obey Him, they don't fit together. So Pink says, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Hebrews 12:10-11. God has trials, sufferings in our lives to make us a better Christian. Why would we complain about that? God has trials and suffering in our life to exalt Him. Why would we complain about that? God has trials and sufferings in our life so we look very different than the world. Why would we complain about that? God is completely sovereign over all our circumstances, where we live, because God creates countries and boundaries and times and seasons. God is sovereign over how long we live, because God is the giver and taker of life. God is sovereign over where we work and the skills we have to do the work we do to earn a living. For God alone is the source of all abilities, or lack thereof. And I said lack thereof because I want us to be content that not all of us are called to be Michael Jordan. Not all of us are called to be this or that. Whatever gifting you have, it's from God. It's not broken. It's designed perfectly. In other words, a small bridge designed to carry toy cars on a race car set is perfectly designed. It's not the same as the Brooklyn Bridge. Can't carry the weight that it carries. But both of them are good for the design that they have. And we as God's people need to understand how God designed us and how God gifted us is good. And it's enough. If God wants somebody to chop down a small tree in your life, He's going to make you into an axe. If God wants you to chop down a redwood, He's going to make you into some massive saw the world can't even understand. But whatever God is calling you to, He's already equipped you. Whatever God's calling you to, God has already equipped you. Because the good gifts of Christ were given the day that He conquered everything for the church. God is sovereign over who we are, whether we are old or young, whether we are male or female, white or black, rich or poor, healthy or sick, etc. We could go on and on. All who we are is designed by God for our good and His glory. So when you're young, you shouldn't want to be old because you're not old by God's design. When you're old, you shouldn't wish to be young because you're old by God's design. In our country, it seems so bizarre, but we actually have people wishing that the gender God made them isn't the gender they want to be. But they're only showing their dead, rebellious hearts. God gifts them in common grace ways, and they hate every single one of them. God gifts them with glorious and great gifts, and we watch their folly, and we kind of mock their folly. But all God's doing is showing us what we look like when we actually complain about who we are and how God's made us. Certainly none of us would go that far. Yes, we would. Yes, we would. Any sin you see out there, your evil heart is capable of doing. My evil heart is capable of doing. If we don't learn by what the world does not to do what the world does, then we are ready to do what the world does. That's what the Scriptures tell us. I want to read some passages of Scripture that say all that I've just said, all that Pink just said, all that Matthew Henry just said. Certainly not an exhaustive list of verses, but a small sampling of what the Bible declares to be true to help us grasp the glory of the sovereignty of God. The world will never, 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 never worship God for His sovereignty. The church should always worship God for His sovereignty. In other words, when we rightly understand the glory of the sovereignty of God, we will rightly understand that nothing is outside His perfect care, that nothing is outside His dominion, that nothing is outside His perfect rule, and that nothing or no one exists apart from His sovereign decree. I'm just going to read these scriptures because I don't want to be distracted what's above or below or turning pages. Just listen, and I'll make the references so you can get them off the recording later. But I just want to read through these scriptures to help us see the beauty, the glory, the excellency of the sovereignty of God over all things. Exodus 4:11. Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute? Or who makes him deaf? Or who makes him seeing? Or who makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Exodus 31. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, bronze, in cutting of stones for settings, and in carving of wood, to work in every craft. Behold, I have appointed, and I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you." God commands, God grants what He commands. That's what prayer is. Many times we pray as if we have to bring up from the bottom of a deep well what God commands. Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." When we pray, "God, you commanded, now work it in me, Lord. I see that command as lovely. Work it in me, not for my glory, not for my boasting, but for your holy name. Work it in me." That's praying, Philippians 2. That's trusting in the sovereignty of God. And then later in the book of Exodus, God spoke to Moses in Exodus 31. Now Moses is going to speak these truths to the people. Listen to what Moses has to say in chapter 35 of Exodus. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name, and He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. He, God Almighty, has inspired him to teach. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, or by a weaver, or by any sort of workman skilled for designer. And every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work." There's the road assigned, and there's the call to action. I'm not trying to boast in man. Dave is gifted to sing and to play. And Dave comes and plays and sings every week. He's walking the gift, the road assigned for him. That's his gift. So we should encourage him. This is your gift. It's beautiful. It's lovely. I see God in it. As you die and He lives, as He does in you and through you what you never desired to do. Every single person in the room is gifted that way. Every single one of you, if you're His. If your heart's been made alive, you've been given a road and you've been called. But the thing I wanted you to see by reading 31 and 35 is that Moses' excitement about what God said is bold and beautiful. It's actually a little longer. Doesn't mean he's embellishing on what God said. He's preaching it. Moses heard what God said he would do through the people, and Moses went to the people and said, let's go build this thing, because God's equipped you. God's gifted you. And every single one whom the Lord gifted, he'll call. And their hearts were moved to action. As God's word is preached and taught, God is speaking to you to show you your assigned path and to call you to walk on it with joy, with hope, with peace, in the midst of the storm, in the peace of the valley, and in the wind of the heights. Deuteronomy chapter 2. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness, these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. This is Moses preaching a sermon. And I want to preach it today. Whatever job you do, whether at home or in a workplace, everything you do, God's gifted you to do. From the scraping of toilets to running a country, God gifts us to do that. It shouldn't be, oh, I can't believe I have to do this. Try living without arms and feet. Try living without a brain. Try living without the ability to even hear what God even says. Now complain about cleaning the toilet. Now complain about taking out the trash. When God gifts you, and guess what? The one that has no arms and no legs, that's a gift from God. Not easy to swallow, but easy to preach. Because I believe my God is sovereign over every cell, every molecule. And there is no such thing as accidents. No such thing as misfits. There's just God ruling and reigning. So wherever you work tomorrow, whether you pick up a screwdriver or a scalpel, whether you work on a computer or you work in books, as you do what you do, everything you do is a gift from God. He gave you that ability. He gave you that job to earn a living to feed your family. He should be praised. Think about it. You're getting paid for God working in you and through you. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you. Two groups of people in the wilderness, the church and the world, physical Israel and the Israel of God. God destroys physical Israel, and God humbles and strengthens the Israel of God. God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Again, calling, the road assigned, they were assigned to a 40-year walk in the wilderness. What happened to those that complained? Didn't quite get where they were promised, did they? What happened to those that worshiped God all the way? They entered a land that they didn't build, trees they didn't plant, vineyards they didn't plant, houses they didn't build. The road assigned was a joy to them. Joshua, as he roared into the land with Caleb, the road assigned, the call to obedience. The only two that went into the land and said, God is sovereign. Let's go. Everybody else, whoa, there's big people in there. Whoa, I don't think we should cross this line. Sound familiar? We do it in our own hearts every day. Well, I can't go over there and talk about Jesus. There's a line here, right? No. God has led you these 40 years. You can put however old you are right now in this world, in this wilderness that we live, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger. Ooh. Not God. He would never want me to be hungry. And He humbled you and let you go hungry. And then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So when Jesus says that in the beginning of His ministry, He's just re-saying what was already declared. But there was a whole generation of people with their fingers in their ear. It needed to be re-said. It needs to be re-said in every generation. Our strength comes from the Lord, not from a Big Mac. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then that in your heart, that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in His ways and by fearing Him. Deuteronomy 8, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. Romans 8, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, and by the way, only those that love God are those that were loved by God. It's not the other way around. So when Paul says, if you love God, it's because God first loved you. So you're walking in the promise. So listen. And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. It doesn't say only when you love God rightly does it work together for good. Paul's pointing to the fact the church loves God. The church only has good come in her direction. Think about it. The same disease can come to a Christian and come to the world, one's for good and one's for destruction. The same calamity can come to a Christian and come to the world, and one's for good and one's for destruction. We have to stop judging what's in our life by whether it feels good or looks good. We have to look at life and say, God Almighty reigns. Today He wants me walking through this, even if this is 3 feet deep. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. There it is again. This calling, this road, this appointedness. What are we appointed to? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. I'm not saying for us to become another Christ, another Savior. I am saying let's be Christ-like. That's what we've been called for. That's our hope and glory, right? The day we close our eyes, the day that our body is glorified, we will be exactly like Christ in one sense, and in another sense, we'll never be like Christ because He's God and we're the creature. But we'll be holy. We'll be righteous. We'll love God with all that we are. We'll obey Him in whatever He desires. In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Your path that you are assigned to as a Christian ends in glory. Trust that. Don't trust that you know what's going to come your way tomorrow. Trust what's going to come your way when you die. And if it's glory, it helps you see in the now. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things. There's the disconnect. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I'm forgiven. But I can't obey God because He didn't make me how I need to be made. So it's His fault. I can't do what He wants me to do. Can't do it. If He's given you His Son, and to give you His Son, He had to kill Him, why will He not give you what you need? If God Almighty destroyed Jesus for our sins, why will He not give you the ability to pick a talent you need to do what you need to do? But take this for sure. Sometimes what you need to do, your gift to have it done, is the one sitting to your left or sitting to your right. In other words, one body has all the gifts, not one Christian. You and I must walk by faith doing the gifts that we've been given to do and crying out, "Oh God, help me through your church to do the things I can't do." That's what it means to walk with each other, to love each other, to bear each other's burdens. You and I as individuals don't have all that we need. You and I as a body have everything that we need. "Oh, but Pastor Mark, our body's small. We're not big. We're not a mega church. Are you sure we have all the gifts?" Either we're a church and we have all the gifts, or we're not a church. Can't have it both ways. Because I believe God gifts every church, whether small or big, with every gift that they need to do everything that God is calling them to do. With that said, Christians around the world help you and I every day by what they write, by what they proclaim, by willingly coming in and filling the pulpit. But those are temporary glimpses. This is the body that God has called you to serve and to work, to walk on the road that God's called you, to live in this community. Can't always be having dreams of being in another place that's easier. Being a different person that makes it easier. Not having all this gross sin in us so it'll be easier. God says here, God says now, and God says trust me. You are who you are. You live where you live for the glory of God. It's easy to say when we're in heaven we'll finally be used for the glory of God and miss the whole time we have on earth. God has created you both physically and spiritually for His glory. Use your gender, use your strength, use your wisdom, use your abilities, use all that you are for the glory of God. And see in the world what it looks like when women try to be men and men try to be women. And understand that that's not our calling in God's church. God gloriously and graciously has designed men and women differently. Children don't have parents. Parents have children by God's design. Yet we live in an age where children rule the kingdom. And that's supposed to be most loving. We need to be reminded that's not God's design and that's not loving. That's actually hate. To let someone little think that they rule is to create an arrogant monster later on. But to show and teach them humility and submission and authority is to create a warrior that will walk through the gates of hell, trusting in their king, believing someone else is in control of their life still. Think about that, parents. You are used by Almighty God to teach your kids authority, so that they submit to the one true authority. If a child doesn't submit to their parents, they're not going to want to submit to God. That change just isn't going to naturally happen. But God will use the authority of parents to show that the authority of God is more lovely, because He never makes a mistake. He never breaks a promise. He always does what He promises. And the parents in the room can trust that when you sin and when you fail, the cross is still greater still. And your children can see you rejoicing in the perfect work of Christ on the cross,
And your children can see you submitting to King Jesus as you tell them no. That's what we're called to do. We're called to love one another by reestablishing the design of God that was destroyed at the flood. At the fall. From the fall forward, everything's upside down and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The church should do what's right in Jesus' eye. That's the contrast between the church and the world. The world still does only in everything that their evil heart wants them to do. The church should say, not my will, Lord, but yours. Not my will be done, but yours. Not my kingdom to build, but yours. Conquer me. Work through me, Lord, so that you would be honored in this place, wherever you are. Wherever you are, you're not being church. Church is this called gather together. But wherever you are as a Christian, you are a part of the global body of Christ. And God is for you wherever you are. The question is, will you be for Him wherever you are? 1 Corinthians 8, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So hopefully those verses, those passages helped you to see the sovereignty of God in all of life. And again, we could spend all day looking at passages that exalt His sovereignty. Now let's look at God's calling of sinners in and through the gospel to Himself and the continual call of saints to Himself to a life of holiness. Listen to these words of Charles Spurgeon. Horror has taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake the law. Psalm 119:53 from the King James Version. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. From the ESV. So if you kind of put those two together, there should be this horror that sin is ugly and disgusting, and there should be this hot indignation that seizes us. And Spurgeon asks this question. Does my soul feel this holy shuddering at the sins of others? For otherwise you lack inward holiness. David's cheeks were wet with rivers of water because of prevailing unholiness. Jeremiah desired eyes like fountains that he might lament the iniquities of Israel. And Lot was vexed with the conversation of the men of Sodom. Those upon whom the mark was set in Ezekiel's vision were those who sighed, were those who cried for the abominations in Jerusalem. It cannot but grieve gracious souls to see what pains men take to go to hell. Or pause there for a minute. There's too much talk in this country that God sends people to hell because He's evil, rather than sinners going to hell because they're rebels. Church must be clear on that. Sinners are fighting to get in because they don't understand what lies on the other side. They're fighting against the sovereignty of God every day because they hate Him. They don't understand the hope that lies within Him. It cannot but grieve gracious souls to see what pains men take to go to hell. Christian know the evil of sin experimentally, and they are alarmed to see others flying like moths into its blaze. Sin makes the righteous shudder, but it violates a holy law, which it is every man's highest interest to keep. It pulls down the pillars of the commonwealth. Don't you see America crumbling? Don't you see Massachusetts crumbling as the world lusts for more and more sin? Spurgeon wrote this of his own age in England, but oh, how true it is for us today. that sin pulls down the very pillars of the commonwealth.
Sin in others horrifies a believer because it puts him in mind of the baseness of his own heart. Too many times we're like the Pharisee, "Oh, thank God I'm not like that whack job." Rather than saying, "God, protect me that I don't do what they did to dishonor your name."
Spurgeon continues, "When he sees a transgressor, he cries, 'He fell today, I may fall tomorrow.'"
Sin to a believer is horrible because it crucified the Savior. He sees in every iniquity the nails and the spear. How can a saved soul behold that cursed killed Christ's sin without abhorrence?
Say, my heart, do you sensibly join in all this?
It is better treatment, the great God claims it. The just God will have it, or repay his adversary to his face.
An awakened heart trembles at the audacity of sin and stands alarmed at the contemplation of its punishment.
How monstrous a thing is rebellion!
How direful a doom is prepared for the ungodly!
My soul, never laugh at sin's fooleries, lest you come to smile at sin itself.
It is your enemy and thy Lord's enemy.
View it with distaste, for so only can you evidence the possession of holiness, without which no man can see the Lord.
Paraphrased, there's no way you can obey God and love sin.
If you're not detesting sin, if you're not hating sin, you'll never love holiness.
And if you're not loving holiness, you'll never hate sin. It
goes hand in hand.
You want to know how to fight sin? Don't try harder. Love holiness.
Rejoice in the gospel that wickedness that your heart just did is already paid for.
And then cry out for Almighty Sovereign King Jesus to work in you and through you to accomplish his good purpose.
I am so sick and tired of seeing the new bookseller list where all these books are being bought up by the church, wink, wink. And the basic message of the story is try harder, try harder. God loves those that try harder.
Well, the Bible declares without question, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, you have to die.
And if you're not willing to be that grain of wheat that is pushed into the soil and dies so that it might live again, then we'll never walk in holiness because all we'll be trying to do is try harder.
Oh, don't let the wind blow the stick over. Oh, don't let the grain fall out of the stalk. Oh, no, hold on tight. Let's keep it the way that it is because
faith says, Lord, do what you wish. I am yours. I am a humble servant. May your desire be my desire. May what pleases you please me.
God calls sinners in and through the gospel to himself and continues to call saints to himself to a life of holiness.
God is holy and God is righteous.
God's perfect righteousness is the standard that is meant by Christ, that is met by Christ in the gospel.
And God's righteousness is the standard that we are called to live by,
because it is the standard of holiness that we will be conformed to in heaven.
Can any of us reach it in this life?
No.
That's why we need the gospel.
That's why we need Christ's righteousness.
The moral law given, the moral law revealed in Scripture, reflects God's perfect character and nature.
How we explain the law means a lot.
The more we get the gospel, we describe the law differently.
If we get the gospel and understand that even our own evil desires are covered by the cross, then we'll say murder isn't just a knife to the chest, but it's our hatred that we hate our brothers with. See, the heart that is confident with the gospel can unpack the law with all beauty, because we know the law's righteous demands have already been fulfilled. And we know that the walk that God has called us to is a walk that He does in us and through us. Why cloud it up? That's why Jesus says that anyone that makes the law less, anyone that twists it in such a way that it lessens its command, is not a Christian. He is of the devil. He is a servant of the Antichrist. Guess what? All of us have done it. But praise God, those sins are paid for. Every sin that we never want to commit, we've already committed if you take it down to its root core. All hatred for God is breaking all the moral code. If God is holy, 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 then any sin makes you an enemy of the cross. And yet the gospel says, while you were yet enemies, Christ died for you. It doesn't say, while you did your best, while you cleaned yourself up and put on your Christian facade, God saved you. It says, while you were enemies, while you were yet dead, Christ saved you. Why is it when we come to life, we don't want to actually believe the truth that brought us to life? God has called the church to be on mission for His glory, not ours. God has called the church to be the ambassadors for Christ. God has called the church to live morally in an unmoral world. We can't use the excuse, well, at least I'm better than them. Grading curve, I'm okay. Really? Christ is holy, holy, holy. You there yet? God has called the church to speak truth in a world of lies and deception. Be much easier if we could preach truth with everybody agreeing with us, but that's not where we're called to preach. God's called the church to preach the gospel of grace as their only hope. Our testimony is not look at us, world. Our testimony is look at Jesus. The Christian testimony needs to stop being all the sin that we used to do, that we boast in, and then we finally say, Jesus saved me, and that's a good testimony. Paul says we're ashamed of the things we used to do. Saying that you're a wicked, nasty, God-hating, rebellious sinner is enough. We don't have to go in details. But then God should be our testimony. God has not only called the church to proclaim these things, the law and the gospel, but God has called the church to defend them. If we look in our towns, our state, our country, the moral law is under attack. The gospel is under attack. And some inside, wink, wink, Christianity, think that's a good thing. Now it gives us an open bridge of communication that we can have ecumenical happy love times and truth and the gospel don't have to get in the way. It's not Christianity. It's not the road appointed for the church. It's not the calling to preach the once delivered faith that the church is fed on. Wait a minute, that's our food. God's word is not to be tampered with. It is to be given to each other as the best meal you could ever make, the best dessert you could ever spin up. And you're to say to your brothers and sisters, here dine, here be healed, here see your specialness. Here, see the excellent life God has called you to. And out there, neighbor, friend, repent before you perish. Because the mighty wrath of God is coming. And if you don't turn, you will perish. Because you are immoral, God-hating, rebellious sinner who is hanging over the pit of hell by a spider's web. And at any moment, it may break. Don't wait till tomorrow when you hear the gospel. Turn and run, please, before I don't see you again. Listen to these passages of Scripture that support all those things that I said and Spurgeon said. Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks always and in everything. You and I don't have the right to curse the first few hours of our day and praise God for Bible studies and church time and then curse God for work, curse God for our family. This passage says, be filled with the Spirit so that you can praise God in everything and for everything. In other words, if you're not filled with the Spirit, you'll curse God. Doesn't that scare you? It scares me. If I walk by the flesh and not by the Spirit, I curse God. I don't thank Him. I don't exalt Him as God and thank Him as God, as Romans 1 says. I look like the world. But when we're filled by the Spirit, He drives us to the Scriptures. And we see the life path that we're called to. And we hear the calling of holiness upon our life. And we cry out, oh God, comfort me with the Comforter. Guide me with your Scriptures. And have we walk in the way of holiness for the glory of your name. Colossians 3. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He's not only sovereign, but He's the source of your peace. And if you're not liking His sovereignty, you're not at peace. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. To which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Jesus Christ, on the night that He was betrayed, took the bread and took the cup and gave thanks. What have we ever tasted that can compare to that, that we shouldn't be thankful? And whatever you do, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Life is to be worship. Not the call together worship of the church, but worship in the sense that we're thanking God for who we are, for what He, how He made us and what He gives us the ability to do. The town we're placed in, the family we're placed in, the state we're placed in, the country we're placed in. We need to stop looking to this utopia that we create in our mind. And when that utopia lands at our front door, then we'll serve God. Then we'll have a heart of joy. Then we'll hear the call. Then we'll be joyful of the path. It's not going to come. Because God has you where He has you for a reason that you can't comprehend, but that you should submit to. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. The church could just get that one phrase, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say, give thanks in all circumstances because God can't stop the devil and He can't stop the world and He really hopes for your good and just give thanks that He really cares. No, give thanks in all things because in all things you're walking where He puts you. You're walking where He wants you. Peter says, if it's the will of God you suffer in this life, and I would amen and say, it is the will of God you suffer in this life. Because sin has infected us and sin has infected this world and we should groan like the creation, eagerly awaiting for the children of God to be revealed. To be revealed in the calling of the gospel and to be revealed in a walk of holiness. God is honored when sinners are saved and God is honored when sinners obey. Those can't be separated. The sovereignty and the holiness of God are inseparable. Therefore, His authority and His calling cannot be separated.
Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Everybody wants to say, well, I need to be charismatic. I need to be ecstatic in the Spirit so I don't quench the Spirit. How about being thankful in the midst of a storm? That's what this passage is telling us. When you're in a storm, don't quench what the Spirit is doing in your heart and mind because of circumstances. Praise the King in the midst of the storm. Peter saw Jesus and he says, Jesus, you're King. Call me out in the water. You're King. And he took his eyes off Jesus and he looked at the wave and he looked at the wind and he says, oh God, save me, I'm drowning. He even forgot he was a fisherman. I guarantee he could swim. When we take our eyes off the King, whether small or big, our circumstance blows up and we quench what the Spirit's doing. Don't quench the Spirit when a wave comes. Look at the King and watch people be in awe for the hope you have in the midst of the wave. I watched a video the other day on ESPN. A guy surfed a 70-foot wave. That's mental. But he willingly went out and surfed a 70-foot wave. They went to the country they went to for 70-foot waves. And all they got's themselves and they're bored. And we cry when a ripple hits our feet. Or a gentle wave tickles our legs. And King Jesus is with us. King Jesus has a purpose. Their purpose was to spend all their money to ride a temporary wave. And God's calling you and I to eternal glory. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Hear. Not somebody coming up with something new. Oh, I know it's going to happen in your life next week. No, do not despise prophecies right here. Do not despise the Word of God preached and taught. The gift of prophecy to the New Testament church is the preached word and taught word. Preaching Christ is the prophecy that God speaks with. Don't despise it. But test everything. In other words, if someone stands up, I'm a pastor, I'm trained, here's the scriptures, and then they tear it out of its contents. They turn it on its head and make it into something else. Test the Spirit and understand that person's not sent by God. Or minimal, that person is very confused and his flesh is blinding his eyes. We need to defend the truth because the truth is our only hope. Don't despise the truth and don't twist it into something it's not meant to be. God gave us His Spirit, so what to do? Jesus says He'll lead you into all truth. If you need to witness to somebody, if you need to teach somebody, if you need to preach, if you need to do these things where you're exalting the truth of Scripture, you better be clinging to God saying, God, work this truth in me. Teach me by your Spirit. Cause me to walk by faith what you're saying. Don't let me turn it into the Mark show. Cause me to walk where you want me to walk. And that's exalting you, not me. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Is God good? Is everything God does good? Then hold on to Him in the midst of the storm. Now may the God of peace Himself, not you and Him, not Him and somebody else, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. Remember back in Romans, it said God justifies, and then those He justifies, He glorifies. Why do we always try to do the middle? God causes you to breathe your first physical breath and breathe your last physical breath. God also causes you to breathe your first spiritual breath, and then He promises, I'll never leave you or forsake you, and I will finish what I start. The middle's not up to us. The middle's up to Him. But boy, has He declared what the middle's to look like. A life of holiness. A life of thankfulness. A life of worship. A life of trusting that God is in control, not me, and certainly not Satan. Do not despise prophecy,
but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God's gospel doesn't just forgive the church of sins and give her the imputed righteousness of Christ. It redeems our minds now. It redeems our bodies now. It redeems our lives in all that we do. It redeems our workplace. It redeems our home. It redeems church life. God Almighty redeems all of life, spirit, soul, and body. You are who you are. You're on the path that you're on. Praise God for it. Stop dreaming. Stop looking to be somebody else. Stop giving up because you're not somebody else. Stop thinking that it's easier 5 miles down the road than it is right now. Because the storm you're in is designed by God for your good. The path you're on, the person you are, the gender you are, the age you are, the health that you are, is for your good. And it's for His glory. And if it's for His glory and for your good, you're a useful tool in the kingdom of God. Because you won't help. You can't help but speak of Him. When you realize that all of life is for the glory of God and for the good of your soul, for the good of your mind, and for the good of your body, you'll realize that you're put here to be a beacon of hope, to be a lamp in a dark place, to be salt in a saltless world, to be the mind of reason, to be the voice of truth. If we are to rightly understand our world, if we are to rightly understand our circumstances, if we are to rightly understand our calling in this life, we must be reminded often that God is sovereign over all and that God calls sinners to Himself. Here's the application. If we're angry with God for who we are, we will not draw near to God, nor will we desire to live a life of holiness. In other words, we have 2 points before us this morning: God's sovereignty and God's call. If we're not okay with God being sovereign, then we'll never be okay with the call. Or we'll be about the call because we're sovereign and we just tell God what to do. If we're angry with God for who we are, we will not draw near to God, nor we will desire to live a life of holiness. If we are always desiring to be someplace else, we will not draw near to God, nor will we desire to live a life of holiness. If we are constantly wishing we were someone else, we will not draw near to God, nor will we desire to live a life of holiness. If we live wishing we had more talent, more abilities before we serve the Lord, we will not draw near to God, nor will we desire to live a life of holiness. In other words, unless we are thankful in and for all things, unless we worship God for where we are, unless we worship God for who we are, unless we worship God for what we can do and what we can't do, unless we are satisfied with God's good gifts, we will not draw near, nor will we desire to live a life of holiness. The church, the people of God, the bride of Christ, the redeemed, are the only people who can praise God for everything and in everything. We are to be thankful people. Worship flows from contentment. Worship flows from thankful hearts. Worship flows when we see God high and lifted up, exalted above all things. Worship flows when we see our calling as impossible without God working in us and through us for His glory. Worship flows as we see God accomplishing His great and glorious purposes in this world through His people. Worship flows when the sovereignty of God is pleasing to us. Having a king over us that is perfect, righteous, and good has to be pleasing to us, or we're not heading for glory. And worship flows when drawing near to God and living a life of holiness is a joy to us. God's sovereignty must be pleasing to you, and drawing near to God in fellowship in His Word with Him must be pleasing to you, because you're desiring to live a life of holiness. When those things get flipped over, all we have is man-made religion. All we have is Christianese lives that accomplish nothing except dishonoring the King and sucking all the joy right out of us. God is in control, not us. God is sovereign, not us. God has commanded our allegiance, our affections, our obedience, and our very lives. And all this is for our good and for His glory. Praise His holy name. We need to start looking at life with the eyes of faith, praising God for every wave, every storm, every peaceful day, because every day is designed by God for the same purpose, His exaltation and your good. May what pleases God be pleasing to us, and may we worship the King for who He is and for what He does. We can't worship Him for who He is and be always complaining about what He does. But that's the air that we breathe out there. We say we're this and we say we're that, and everything's complaining about every authority in the world. The Christian says, "My God is King. My God rules. My God reigns. And in every temporary authority, He's in control. In every earthly authority, He's in control. And every person around this world, He's in control. And if every person in this world raises up to be an army against God, God still wins. No one can knock Him off His throne, because there are no other gods. No one can end His reign, because there are no other kings. No one can usurp His headship in the church, because there is no other head of the church. But if you look at church history, many have tried, and many have failed. Jesus said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my church." Live like it. Act like it. Trust that God is not destroying you, but making you stronger. In the things that feel good and the things that feel bad. In the things that look easy and the things that look extremely hard. We need to walk with Christ in both of them. For the honor of our King, for the glory of our Savior, and for the good of our soul. Let's pray. Father, I thank You, Lord, that You have sustained me today, that You have carried this frail and feeble body, that You have caused my mind to be attentive to Your truth, that You have caused my heart to love Your Word. I thank You, Lord, that Your sheep were fed here today because You were gracious. I thank You, Lord, that we had a meal that was prepared by a King. I thank You, Lord, that we had the best steak of the kingdom because Christ, the servant of the church, has fed us today. Father, cause our hearts to be filled with remorse for all the times we cursed You for our circumstances. But may our hearts be filled with joy that Christ even died for those things that now make us repulse. Father, every time You show us our sin, every time You show us how depraved we truly are, may the truth and glory of the gospel be right there alongside of it. preventing us from despair, but not preventing us from repentance. Preventing us from giving up, but not keeping us from crying out, "Oh God, I believe, help my unbelief." God, you are far better, far more glorious, far more good, far more holy, far more sovereign than we've ever given you credit. Help us to be your church. Help us to be your children. Help us to be the bride of Christ in such a way that we don't insult our husband. Help us to be thankful and joyful in all things and for all things. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, sovereign King of the universe, the Lord of all that is, the Creator of all that is. May it be our joy to submit to you. In Jesus' name, amen.